You have your Bibles with you this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're actually going to kind of go on a whirlwind tour through the vast majority of this chapter this morning, but it's pretty long, almost 60 verses, so we're only going to read a portion. So I'm going to start reading from verse 12, read to the end of verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, and when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he is exempted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This morning, as you can see, from the outline in your bulletin, and I'm glad that David picked some songs about hope, and Ron mentioned hope in his prayer. We're going to talk about hope. And as we begin this morning, let me suggest this to you. More often than not, we get hope wrong. More often than not, we get hope wrong. What we consider hope is often not really hope at all. What do I mean by that? Well, let me answer that question in this way. We get hope wrong when we assume that hope is something we do. We get hope wrong when we assume that hope is something we do. What are some of the things we say? I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope my meeting goes well. I hope my cold clears up. Now, don't get me wrong, these kind of hopes can be significant. I hope my fiancé says yes to my marriage proposal. Not me, personally, it was an example. Or to things that are rather insignificant. I hope my team wins this weekend. Maybe that's not as insignificant to you as it might be to me. And you know what? Those hopes that we have are pretty much uncertain, are they? Aren't they? I mean, we don't control what we hope for. We hope, oh yeah, if it doesn't rain tomorrow, well, we don't control the weather. We don't control a flight, you know, an aircraft. We don't control a sports team and a score. The hope we all too often have is really not hope at all. It's more like wishful thinking. We hope for what we want, but we will not necessarily get. There is every chance life will not turn out the way we had hoped, but we keep our hopes up just in case, right? In contrast to thinking about hope as something we do, let me suggest the Bible approaches hope in a totally different way. In the Bible, hope is not something we do, rather it's something we have. Hope is not something we do, it's something we have. It's a possession of ours in Christ. It is something certain. It is based on the dependable, all-powerful, promise-keeping God. We do not control our hopes, but God does. And there's no risk, and there's no disappointment, and there's no frustration in this hope, because as the Bible assures us, our hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. There's not that salvation, the hope of salvation will not disappoint us. A believer's hope is guaranteed by God. We know that because it bears His signature, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope is a vital thing in our world, and as we see more and more disturbing news each day, and we recognize on some level our world has gone nuts. I don't know how you can't watch the news sometimes, especially the national and world news, and not kind of come to that conclusion on some level. Has turned its back on God and on wisdom. We need hope all the more. And it's a hope that recognizes that this world is not all there is, that God has a better plan, and that He has the ability and the will to carry it out. We need hope because to be without hope is one of the hardest experiences of life. A few years ago, I read Ann Applebaum's powerful book about the Gulag, the Russian prison system. And in it, Ann Applebaum mixed the history of the Russian prison camp system with powerful stories of those who lived in it and survived. And really, in that book, there's only really two types of people who are imprisoned in the Gulag, those who had hope and those who had not, did not. And that was the difference between those who kept going and those who gave up. If you take away a person's hope, you take away their life. And Christians, by definition, should be people of hope. Our faith rests on the guarantee of God. Our hope has to do with the resurrection. It is a living hope. Look at what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope through the what? Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I love that connection. Our hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As a result, it is independent of circumstances. It is a living hope based on a living Savior, rooted in the work of a living God. It is in the midst of our experiences. It has a life of its own, sustaining and establishing us secure in God. A few weeks ago, we started a new sermon series for the Easter season, and we began to talk about the many ways that the resurrection changes everything. And this morning, as we discuss hope, we have to recognize that the resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection gives us hope. If Christ has not been raised, like I just read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 15, we have no hope, but Christ is raised. And in light of that, the resurrection offers us a living hope, a sure and certain foundation for our lives. And so in the time we have remaining this morning, I want to focus in on, on one chapter of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. It's one of those great chapters in the Bible, and there's no way that one sermon will do it justice. But my goal this morning is to give you an overview that kind of highlights what it says about resurrection, but also what it says about our hope. As we study this chapter, we're going to see there are many things that it says about the hope that we have as believers. And the first one is in verses 1 to 8. And in those verses, this chapter talks about the living we hope we have based on the certainty of the resurrection. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul reminds his readers of the gospel. And he lays that gospel out in these two verses. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the gospel: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In fact, that's probably the shortest gospel presentation in the whole Bible, right there. Paul isn't always known for his brevity, but here he is. And then he goes on in the verses following to list the many people who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And he lists out Peter and the apostles and 500 people at one time and James and finally Paul himself. And he notes of the 500 that while some of them had fallen asleep or passed away, most were still alive. In other words, you know, Paul said, if you wanted, you could hunt these people down. You could find them, you could talk to them, and you could find out what they saw. You could hear their eyewitness testimony for themselves. The Corinthians could find out themselves that whether the resurrection happened or not. There was eyewitness testimony. And the point Paul is making is about the certainty of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. And while the argument for the resurrection rests on many more things than eyewitness testimony, and there is much more evidence if you go into research and find out, but for Paul, right here, as he's writing this in real life in his day, the testimony of hundreds of living witnesses was enough to establish the certainty of the resurrection. I mean, think about it. If you heard 500 people telling the same thing, you'd tend to believe it. This is important because Christianity has a special relationship with history. Christianity is a special relationship. What we believe is bound up with particular events in history in a way that many other religions, many other belief systems are not. For example, you know, you take Buddhism. And if you were able to prove that Gautama, Buddha's founder, never existed, you know what? Nothing would really change in Buddhism. Nothing would really change. It wouldn't undermine Buddhist believers because Buddhism is not dependent on historical events, not like Christianity is. But for Christians, the gospel is grounded in history. I mean, it has to do with particular historical events, primarily the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If someone could prove that Jesus never existed or was never crucified or never rose again, Christianity would be completely undermined. And that's why people do go out and attack the resurrection. That's why people do try to cast doubts on, are you sure Jesus ever lived? That kind of thing, because they recognize that. That's why it's so important for us to realize what the Bible says about Jesus really happened. There is certainty to it. There's a certainty that in Paul's day was backed by hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. People that were still alive. Paul didn't write this 200 years after the events. The hope we have as believers is based not on fanciful myths, but on the historical certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, we have a living hope based on the significance of the resurrection. In verses 12 to 19, Paul explains why the resurrection is so vitally significant. There have been times in history where Christians have gotten the resurrection wrong. I don't know how you do that, but people do. And some of those people lived in ancient Corinth. And as Paul notes in verse 12, I just read it a few minutes ago, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Here are these Christians, and they are claiming that there is no resurrection from the dead. They believe that there is no physical resurrection to come, that there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past. They believe that the spirit really was what ultimately mattered, your inner being. And that the physical body for them was just some corrupt and unpleasant casing for the real important spiritual stuff inside. And of course, that, you know, they didn't believe that God cared about the body, and so they didn't believe that God cared about what they did with their bodies. And so that gave them all kinds of license to do whatever they want, because it's like, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my body as long as my spirit is in tune with God. That's kind of where how they thought. But Paul says in their denial of the physical resurrection, they missed out on a few things. They missed out on the fact that if they denied the future resurrection and resurrection total, then not even Christ really has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, what happens to Paul's preaching? Paul's preaching, this faith, this gospel that they invested their lives into, is useless. It's a futile gesture. It means nothing because there's no resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised, then Paul is actually guilty of lying about God when he claimed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul has misrepresented God in to everybody who he heard when he sits there and he proclaims, yeah, Jesus is risen. He has lied about God. If Christ has not been raised, what does he say? Our justification, our faith is futile, or we are still in our sins. The justification, the legal righteous standing we have before God because of Christ, because of his death, because of the resurrection, none of that exists. It's gone. And if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep, those who have perished in Christ, believers that have passed on before us, are eternally lost. There is no hope for them if Christ has not been raised. I mean, what's Paul saying here over and over and over? And I realize there's a lot of verses I've given you, but he take the resurrection away and the rest of faith falls apart. That's what he's saying. Take the resurrection. This is how significant the resurrection is. Take it away and everything else falls apart. There's been a game that's been around for many years called Jenga. Maybe you have it in your cupboard. You can dust it off every once in a while. You know, Jenga is basically, it's blocks. And in Jenga, you got this stack of blocks, and your goal is to remove a block on your turn without bringing the whole stack down, right? And if you remove the wrong block, then kerplash, you know, here comes, the whole stack is done, you lose. Now, removing the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from Christianity is like removing the wrong block from a game of Jenga, but so much worse. You don't just lose a game, you lose everything. What does Paul say in verse 19? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, if there is no resurrection, if this life is all there is, then we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Because we have staked our life on something that is false, something that is deceptive, something that is utterly useless for determining our eternal destiny. That's what he says. If Christ has not been raised, we are the most pitiful people on earth. Because we've lived for something that's false. That's the significance of the resurrection. Without it, everything falls apart. But thankfully, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's why we celebrate Easter. Thankfully, our hope rests on that significant fact, right? I mean, the resurrection does offer a living hope, a sure and foundation, sure and certain foundation for our lives. We understand the significance of the resurrection because our hope rests on it. 1 Corinthians 15 has a third thought for us this morning. We have a living hope based on the promise of the resurrection. We have a living hope based on the promise of the resurrection. What's the promise of the resurrection? That one day God will raise all who believe from the dead and establish his kingdom in this universe. That's the promise. Take a look at verses 20 to 28. There's a lot of stuff here, but here in summary is basically what Paul says. He says, when Christ was raised from the dead, he became the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. What does that mean? Excuse me. The first fruits were the initial part of the harvest, which indicated that much more was to come. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, indicating to us that God has resurrection in store for every single person who trusts in him. In Christ, all who will be made alive spiritually and through resurrection physically. There's a guarantee. There's a promise. Christ was raised, therefore all who believe in Christ will be raised. And after those resurrections, the end will come, this passage says, when Jesus Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, and the resurrection then is proof of Jesus' lordship. His lordship over everything, and especially sin and death. Christ will rule over all things, and everything and everyone, it says here, will be subjected to him. And then in turn, what he will do, he will give all of this over to God so that, as Paul says in verse 28, God may be all in all. What's the point of these verses? These verses remind us of the great promise of Scripture, that God has a plan for our world, and that in Christ, He will carry out that plan until it's completed, and He will rule over all of it. And central to this plan is the promise of the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus is the first indication of this great victory, the victory that God will achieve someday. We experience a lot of tragedy in our world. Sometimes it makes the world news, like the Malaysian airliner thing, you know, that's been going on for a month. Other times it hits us personally, like the death of a friend. In the midst of that tragedy, we need a sure and certain promise of something better. One day, self-made millionaire Eugene Lang was asked to speak to a class of 59 sixth graders in East Harlem, New York. And he wondered what he would say to inspire these students, most of whom would drop out of school. He wondered how he could get these predominantly black and Puerto Rican children even to look at him. Scrapping his notes, he decided to just ditch those things and speak from the heart. He stood in front of them and he said, "Stay in school. You stay in school and I'll help pay the college tuition for every one of you." At that moment, the lives of those students changed. For the first time, they had hope. Said one student, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." And as a result, 90% of them, which astronomical in that neighborhood, 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school. Friends, that's what a promise does. That's what hope does. The resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us not only of our own resurrection to glory someday, but also that God will one day be victorious over all things, including sin, including death, including those things that cause so much tragedy and so much pain and so much heartache in our world today. The resurrection gives us hope. It offers us a living hope, sure and certain foundation for our lives. We've been reminded of the certainty of the resurrection, of the significance of the resurrection, of the promise of the resurrection. Fourth, in verses 35 to 44 and then 49 to 53, we see our living hope is based on the assurance of the resurrection. Apparently, as the Corinthian church discussed the resurrection, obviously some of them wondered whether resurrection actually did happen. Others of them asked different questions. They wondered about how this all would work, you know. So they asked this question here. Paul kind of repeats their questions. Some will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? What kind of body will they have? How does this all work? And the following verses, Paul deals with these questions, and he expresses the fact that while we don't know everything, what we do know is meant to assure us. That is the assurance of the resurrection. What do we know about our resurrection future? Paul says in verse 36 that we know that we need to die to be raised. Now, that seems obvious at first, but think about it. God assures us that out of death comes life. We talked about that last week. What kind of God do we have? We have a God who can bring life from non-life, right? That's the kind of God we have. And so God assures us out of death comes life. If you buy seeds for your garden, and hopefully any of you that are gardeners have already done that, right? Some of you are groaning, but if you buy seeds for your garden and you leave the seeds in the packet, nothing happens, right? They're just a nice little packet of seeds. They're not going to sprout because what has to happen first? They have to die first. They have to be buried in the ground for life to come. What else do we know? Paul goes on. He says, what we get is not what we put in. That's basically what he says in verse 37 and 38. What we get is not what we put in. The new body that emerges after resurrection is going to be different than the old body that died. And what you sow is not the body to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body that he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. There's something that happens here. There's a transformation that happens here. Again, let's go back to seeds. It's that time of year, right? As usual, we're behind, but that's okay. While some seeds have a resemblance to what they produce, many do not. I mean, think about this. Does a carrot seed look like a carrot? It doesn't. Does a pumpkin seed look like a pumpkin? You put them in the ground, and a new life comes out that looks nothing like what you buried. In the same way, Paul assures us that in many ways, our new bodies will be nothing like our old bodies. Now, that's a whole discussion of continuity and discontinuity and all of that stuff. We don't have time to get into that this morning. Someday when I come back here at Easter season and we go through 1 Corinthians 15, we'll talk about that. But there's elements of continuity in our bodies, but there will be also elements of discontinuity. They will be different. They will be better. And he assures us in these verses that God is able to supply us with just the right kind of body. After all, I mean, there are many types of bodies out there. There are bodies for humans, for animals, for birds, for fish. You know, if God can manage all of that to perfection, which he can, surely he can manage to fit each of us with a body that's appropriate for heaven. As well, our new body will be infinitely better than our old body. Sandy's going, yeah. As Paul notes in verse 42 to 44, what does he say here? He says, this body is perishable, but it'll be raised imperishable. This body is dishonorable. It's a vehicle for sin, but it will raise in glory and for glory. This body is weak. It's easily damaged. It gets sick. It gets slower with age. It feels pain, but it will be raised in power. This body is a natural body, it says. It belongs to the realm of nature, but it'll be raised a spiritual body belonging to the realm where God dwells. That's the transformation Paul is talking about. He goes on and talks about it some more near the end of the chapter after reminding his readers that this flesh and blood body cannot inherit the kingdom of God in verse 50 because of its perishable nature. He assures us that God has a plan. God will transform our bodies, whether we are raised from the grave or whether we're alive when Christ comes back. What does he talk about? He talks about being transformed, right? I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and we shall be changed. This perishable, this dishonorable, this weak, this natural body will be transformed by the power of God into something imperishable, something glorious, something powerful, something spiritual. And it will be a body perfectly fit for eternal abode in the presence of God. That's what God promises. That is the assurance of the resurrection. Our hope assures us that God knows what he is doing when it comes to our future resurrection. I'm reminded of a story I heard about the great chemist Michael Faraday. One day, an assistant of Faraday's accidentally knocked a little silver cup into a beaker of very strong acid. And in almost no time, that silver cup had disappeared, just been eaten away. And they called Faraday over. And he looked at that, and he looked at the acid, and he quickly went over to the shelf, grabbed something, put a chemical in there, into the beaker, and in a moment, every particle of silver came together at the bottom of that jar. And they removed the shapeless mass, they sent it to a silversmith who recreated the cup, shone just as bright as ever. I admit I haven't thought much about chemistry since my senior year of high school, okay? And while my science-loving son up there could probably tell me what chemical Faraday used to separate the silver from the acid, I don't have a clue about that on my own. It's a mystery. Yet obviously Michael Faraday knew what he was doing. Well, friends, our resurrection is similar. It's a mystery too. Now, thankfully, it's not a mystery that is in the hands of Michael Faraday or any other human being. It's a mystery that rests in the hands of the Almighty God, whom we are assured in these verses knows exactly what he is doing when it comes to resurrection and transformation. Isn't that cool? Resurrection gives us hope. It offers us a living hope, a sure and certain foundation for our lives. That brings us to our last point this morning. We have a living hope based on the victory of the resurrection. In the last few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul declares the victory of all believers. It's a victory over death. Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over death. His victory will be applied to every person who believes. And so that prompts Paul to ask and to declare, you know, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? What has Jesus done for us? He has given us a stingless death. Now, I want to be careful when I say that. I am not saying death is no longer painful, because it is. It is foreign. It is ugly. It does not belong here. It is an intruder into our lives. It is painful for the one dying often, and it is always painful for the ones left behind. So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that what Jesus has done has removed the greatest sting death has. Think about that. Before Jesus Christ, where did death lead? Death led only to judgment, to condemnation because of our sin. That's where death sent us. Sin's power to condemn us is broken because of Jesus Christ. Death's power to hold us is broken because of Jesus Christ. Death is now a prelude to a new and glorious life, an eternal life. That is the stingless, that's how Jesus removed the sting. That is what is missing from death now. Think about it this way. Most of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think I'd get everybody. Most of us hate yellow jackets because of their sting. And last summer was miserable. I already got my yellow jacket traps up because I'm not having a summer like last year. You know, last summer was miserable in this area for yellow jackets and other wasps. They're just everywhere. But, you know, what if you know, you're working outside and you knew that those yellow jackets buzzing around your head didn't have a stinger? What if you knew that all these bugs buzzing around, they couldn't do anything to you? They couldn't have a stinger. Would you really go into contortions every time to kind of get out of the way? No. A stingless wasp would simply be something you could just swat away from you playfully because you know it can't do anything. It really can't do anything to you. It's not a real threat. It's a nuisance. Now, I'm not saying death is trivial. That's not what I'm saying. Death is not trivial. What Paul is saying here is its greatest threat, its greatest power is gone because of Jesus' resurrection. Death is no longer condemnation. Death is no longer a separation from God. As a result, we can say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, I want to turn your attention to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. It's behind me on the screen. How does it begin? It begins with the word therefore, right? Paul is drawing a conclusion here. And it's a conclusion based on what he has just written about a resurrection hope. Because the resurrection is certain, because the resurrection is significant, because it bears a great promise, because it's there to assure us, because it in it is victory, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, he says. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that we need to stand firm, we need to be stand unmoving on our hope. Our lives should overflow with the work of the Lord. Not just church ministry stuff, not just all the stuff the pastor does or what we do when we show up for a one on Wednesday night. I'm talking about everything. I'm talking about every activity of life that God has enabled us to do for His glory. Comes underneath that. So that's raising kids, that's cooking meals, that's writing a report, that's preparing a sermon, that's fixing a bike, that's delivering chips, that's tending a patient, that's repairing a furnace, that's any number of things. Whatever the things you do during your life, you can do everything to the glory of God. These are the things that he is talking about. And that's hard because, you know what, when you read about down airlines or you read about corrupt politicians or you read about national debt or you read about countries annexing other parts of other countries, we are tempted to wonder if any of this labor that we do have any meaning. Does it make any difference? Are all our efforts in vain? Look at Paul's last phrase. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The resurrection changes how we view life. This world is not all there is. The grind of this life is not all that God has for us. This world has a future. Our investment into the lives of others, displaying the grace of God, has a return. These words here are a powerful reminder to us. They're a reminder that in Jesus' resurrection, we are reborn into a new hope that lives and that breathes with unshakable certainty. It's a hope that God began, that rests in God, and it's a hope that points us to this fact, that God began the resurrection project, and he will surely someday finish it. Praise team, David, if you could come up. Praise team is going to lead us in a closing song, and then we will close with a word of prayer this morning.
If you will please stand with us. No? I stand to praise you, but I my spirit is willing, but my flesh is so weak.
Right the fall.
Father, as we reflect on what we've talked about this morning, the hope that we have in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that each of us this Easter, this week, as we go through Good Friday, as we anticipate Easter Sunday, that each one of us would have a hope that rests on the truth of the new life found in Jesus Christ. And that that hope would be a true biblical hope, a certain hope, an assured hope, a hope that rests in your character, a hope that rests in the fact that your son is no longer in the grave, a hope that rests in the fact that you are going to bring all things to make and make all things right one day. And so as we go from here, Lord, I pray that that hope would be ever present in our hearts. And as 1 Corinthians 15:58 talks about, recognizing that all the things that the work of the Lord, all the things that we do in our lives, all the things that we do in our daily lives, that all of that is meant to bring glory to you, and that none of it is in vain because of the living hope of the resurrection. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.